will open your Bibles and open to Exodus 12. After nine plagues now, and we've been careful to look at each one and the significance of them, after nine plagues, and Egypt is all but destroyed, still Pharaoh's heart is hard, his neck is stiff, he will not let the people of God go. And so we've seen the promise of the tenth and final plague, but before that plague came, God instituted an ordinance. It would be a perpetual ordinance. The Passover. Now, last week, we looked at the Passover particularly, what it meant. As we entered chapter 12, we saw God giving this ordinance to the children of Israel, and it truly is a perfect picture of the atonement. As they would kill the lamb, as they would place the blood of the lamb upon their doorpost, and as the destroying angel came through the camp, they were spared as he looked upon the blood. What a picture of Jesus Christ. But what we looked at last week was the reality that though we focus on the wickedness of the Egyptians, particularly the wickedness of Pharaoh, and how he hated God, and how he hated God's people, and how he was worthy to suffer under the plagues. And so we've been looking at the wickedness of Pharaoh. The truth of the matter is, the Israelites were also under the sentence of death, which, as we looked at last week, this is quite surprising. These are the people of God. They were under the sentence of death. But the reality is, when the angel of death came through the land of Egypt, he came to the children of Israel as well. That's the point. They were under the sentence of death as well. The destroying angel would have come to them had he not seen the blood. Because as we saw, the Israelites were also idolaters. In fact, the Israelites began to practice the idolatry of the Egyptians. This is probably where they got the idea of the golden calf from. They were idolaters. They were guilty of idolatry. They were guilty of unbelief. They had stiff necks and hard hearts, as we will see in their deliverance, as God mercifully delivers them. They murmured against God. They continued in unbelief. These were not a holy people, holy in the extent that God set them apart, but surely not holy to the in the sense of being a morally perfect people. They were not. They were under the sentence of death just as the Egyptians were. And when the angel of death came, had the blood not been there, their firstborn would have been killed as well. They were under the sentence of death. But God provided a lamb. He provided for himself a lamb. Now, he gave them careful instructions. It had to be a perfect lamb, a lamb without blemish, a spotless lamb, a yearling, not an old, decrepit lamb, but a pure lamb, a right lamb, as God gives the instructions. Verse 5 of chapter 12, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take him from the sheep and from the goats." So they brought it into their home. For 4 days, he lived with them. He ate with them. You can imagine the children playing with their little lamb. For 4 days, brought into the home. The purpose being, they began to identify with the lamb. He became a part of them. He became well known and beloved of the family. Then he was killed, his blood carefully collected in the basin and then placed upon the doorpost with the branch of hyssop. And then when God sees the blood, he passes over. Well, obviously, we do not fail to see the glorious Christ as the ultimate Lamb of God, the ultimate perfect lamb whose blood was spilt, the one that we identified with, the one whose blood became our substitute. And when God saw the blood, he passed over us in judgment because of the glorious blood of Christ. The Lamb was offered as our substitute. Now, as the text continues, and as we continue through the remainder of chapter 12, then into chapter 13, and really this is a long section dealing with the final plague, the death of the firstborn, the institution of the Passover, exactly how the Passover would be established, exactly how it would be repeated year after year, precisely the meaning of it. And so as we go through it, we're basically trying to unravel it and unfold it and see exactly what God would have us to glean from it. So as we continue looking at it, I want to direct your attention once again to chapter 12. And again, last time we just kind of had an overview of the Passover itself. And I want to pick up this evening in verse 21 of chapter 12 and continue looking at the Passover, particularly the annual observance of the Passover, because this would not be just a one-time occurrence. It would be something they would repeat over and over and over again. Verse 21, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. Ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out at the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. When he seeth the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. It shall come to pass that when ye come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that you keep his service. And it shall come to pass that when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That you shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. It came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle." So we see the Passover, we see it being repeated annually, and then beginning with verse 29, we begin to see the final plague. And indeed, God looked upon the blood and passed over the Israelites. Skipping ahead to verse 42, "It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the hand of Egypt, or from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel and their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and to Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad of the house, neither shall ye break bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. The one law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. And this did the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. And then chapter 13, just the first three verses. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine, which is quite significant because this is God declaring, all the firstborn are mine. This is what he's declaring to the Egyptians. You belong to me. I am God. And God is demonstrating his sovereign power over all the land of Egypt. So God is confirming to the Israelites now, and your firstborn belong to me as well. And so, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. Well, the Passover was to be celebrated annually. And they did. It was an annual celebration for the remembrance of God's deliverance, of his mercy upon his children, upon the children of Israel. Because God knows how prone we are to forget. We are a forgetful people. We forget his mercies. We forget his grace. We forget his kindness that he continues to bestow upon his people. And so, lest we forget, the ordinance is placed before us. Now, of course, tonight, as we look at this, we are going to bring in the Lord's Supper, and because it, too, is an ordinance of remembrance. But as we look to the children of Israel, and God establishes the Passover, they did it this first night as God passed over them in judgment. And then, as an annual, yearly remembrance, they would remember, our God delivered us from his wrath. Our God delivered us from judgment. Our God brought us out from Egypt. Deuteronomy 6:12, beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. They were to remember this, because God knows how prone we are to forget. In fact, the children of Israel actually forgot immediately. Immediately. God delivers them. They had not even crossed the Red Sea yet. They look up and see Pharaoh's armies coming, and they go, woe is us. Our God, he wasn't satisfied that we had not died in Egypt. Now he's going to kill us here. They forget instantly. And then he delivers them from across the Red Sea. The waters part miraculously, a huge wall on one side, a wall on the other side. These 2 million strong Israelites cross over on dry land, a miraculous deliverance. The waters come back on top of the Egyptians and kill them. You would think forever Israel would praise and worship the living God, remembering God's great deliverance. Not so. Just as soon as water became scarce, they once again murmured and complained against God. So God knows just how prone we are to forget. So God says, annually, yearly, I want you to do this ordinance so that when your children ask, why? Why are you doing this? You can tell them, because our great God delivered us from the adversary. Our great God is mighty to deliver his people. And so annually, an opportunity to share this with the children, to share this with the strangers that is within their gates, a reminder to them and to countless generations of the almighty power of God, because we are prone to forget. And over, the Scripture tells us, remember, keep this in your memory. Numbers 15, verses 38 through 40. Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they put the fringe on the borders of ribbon of blue. It shall be to you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord. God did these things continually for Israel. I want you to do this, that you might remember. I mean, even circumcision, this set them apart. It made them different. And every time they looked upon their difference, it was a reminder of God's covenant with his people. It's a reminder, a remembrance of God's, of God being a covenant keeper, keeping God. And so they were to remember. God continually held these things before them. Remember. Well, of all the things that God wanted them to remember, the most important was their deliverance from Egypt. This was more important than any other thing. This was what God wanted them to remember. The preface to the Ten Commandments, how does the Ten Commandments begin? I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He's calling to their mind, I am your deliverer. I am the lawgiver. Obey me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But he puts it in the context. I am your deliverer. Remember what I did for you in Egypt. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so continually, they were to remember this. As you stroll through chapter 12, verse 14, this day shall be unto you a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Again, verse 17, and ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For this selfsame day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. Verse 24, ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And so even after they traveled the 40 years through Egypt, through the wilderness, and even after they finally enter into the promised land, still, verse 25, it shall come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you according as he hath promised, that you keep this service. And once again, their children were to be continually reminded, verses 26 and 27, it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. Well, Israel is not the only people prone to forget. We too are prone to forget. And so the Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, he, and the occasion was the Passover, he and his disciples are celebrating the Passover feast, and they come together, and during the Passover feast, the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, our perpetual remembrance. And I suppose we are even more prone to forget than Israel, because they did it once a year, and we are to do it continually. A continued reminder unto us of what Christ has done for us. So tonight, I want us just to briefly examine the Passover alongside the Lord's Supper and remember God's wondrous mercy and his grace that he's bestowed upon us. So again, we look at Israel and we look at the Passover, and again, we see that God provided a lamb. The lamb was to be taken into the home, and as I stated last week, the reason they had it in their home for 4 days was so that they might identify with it. Otherwise, if you brought just any lamb into the house and you killed it, it becomes quite foreign to you. It doesn't mean anything. But this is a lamb that you bring in, you hand feed for 4 days. It's in your house for 4 days. You're caring for it for 4 days. It's not just another lamb out of the flock. They personally identified with the lamb. Well, God has provided for us a lamb, the ultimate sacrifice. He became our substitute. Because of our sin, we came under the sentence of death. The avenger was poised to bring destruction upon us. We stood guilty before God, and God provided a lamb. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, It is an ordinance of memory, of remembrance. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26, the Apostle Paul writes, "When he'd given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" It's an ordinance of remembrance, of memory. And then he continues, "After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Well, Israel identified with the Lamb. They brought it into their house. It became a part of the family. They identified with the Lamb. Well, Jesus Christ is presented before us as one that we have come in union with. We have partaken of Christ. We are one with Christ. We have identified with Christ. Our Lord puts it this way as he describes the partaking of him. John 6, beginning with this, verse 53. "Then said Jesus unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." What in the world is he talking about here? Well, there's been much confusion. The Catholics, of course, say, well, this is transubstantiation. This is the literal changing of the body of Christ into, you know, the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ. The literal transformation. Jesus says right here, "Unless you drink my blood, you have no life in you." But he's not saying that at all. Here's what he's saying. You have to partake of me. You have to be identified with me. You have to become one with me. And this is precisely what has taken place with Christians and Christ. We become members of him. Ephesians 5:30. We are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. We become intimately united to Christ. We become one with Christ. So where the Israelites bring this lamb into their house and they loosely become identified with the lamb, because the type, the shadow, can never have the completion of the finished work. And so where the Passover is a type and foreshadow of the death of Christ, it can surely not be a perfect representation of it. But then you come to the perfect, and now we are intimately united to Christ, so that we are literally one with Christ, so that his death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. And so we are this united to Christ. This is why Paul often refers to it as being in Christ. This is a favorite term for Paul. He says, Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." He's simply talking about the intimate union with Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption," the intimate union with Christ. Christ is made unto us wisdom, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We are this united to Christ. Or one of my favorite, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." We are partakers of his death. His death becomes our death. His life becomes our life. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we not only remember the Lord's death and what it cost to redeem us, But we're also fellowshipping with Christ. That's why we call it communion. It's a fellowship with the brethren as we come to the Lord's table in communion with one another as the body of Christ. It's also a fellowship with Christ. That's the reason it's far more than just a memorial. It's far more than just a remembrance. We surely don't hold completely to Zwingli's view of the Lord's Supper. I think Calvin's view is much closer, wherein we are spiritually partaking of Christ. We are in union with Christ, and when we come to the Lord's table, it is an intimate fellowship with Christ. And so every time we come to the table, it is a remembrance of what Christ has done for us, but it's a sweet fellowship with our Savior because we are in union with Him. We have this intimate relationship with Christ. And so as we come to the table, it's not just an external thing where we're loosely remembering what Christ has done, but it's an intimate communion with Christ as we fellowship with Him in the elements of the Lord's table. And so it is a wonderful occasion of remembrance each time we come to the Lord's table. It's the reason we should do it frequently and why you should adequately prepare yourself before you come, that you might come to the Lord's table worthily, remembering that it was your sin that sent Christ to the cross, and remembering all that Christ did for us to redeem us from our sins. But before we close tonight, there's another issue that the Passover reminds us of, and I think the Lord's Supper also reminds us of, and it's this. The people of God are to be a separate, holy people. We are the people of Christ. Now, Israel was to remove all of the leaven from their house. The Passover is also referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were to remove the leaven from their house. Now, why is that? Why did they do such a thing? What was the purpose of it? What was the significance of removing the leaven from the house? In fact, the regulations were very, very specific, very strict. In verse 19, 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger born in the land. In other words, it is such a strict regulation that a person would be stripped of his covenantal rights if he did not obey this aspect of the Passover. So it's very important. What does it mean? Well, surely it was a symbol of the fact that the children of Israel had to leave Egypt quickly. They had to prepare their victuals quickly. There was no time for the yeast to take place upon the bread. But if that's all it is, we miss the importance of it altogether. Surely, I mean, they were to be dressed. They were to be ready. They were to have everything packed. They were to have, no time for the bread to rise. We're going to be packed and ready to go at a moment's notice. And so they did not have leaven in their house. But it was much more important than this. The Jewish people have always understood leaven as a symbol, or the absence of leaven, as a symbol of holiness. They always have. And it is repeated for us in the New Testament. Leaven is a symbol unto us of that which is unholy, that which is sinful. It's a symbol unto us of that which is defiled. And so God's people have always been a peculiar people, a separate people, a people removed from that which is unholy. And so unleavened bread was a symbol of casting out all that was impure, all that was defiled, all that is unholy. And so it is an excellent symbol of this. Now, all of you who bake, and I think all of our ladies bake from time to time, and of course, we don't really do it today the way they did it back then. Now you just sprinkle in some Fleischmann's yeast and it does its thing. But back then, they always saved a portion of their bread that already was leavened, because they knew that a pinch of leavened bread mixed in with fresh dough would soon infiltrate the entire loaf, and the entire loaf would become leavened. In fact, have any of you ever done the friendship bread? Any of you ever, where Joan's going, is that what it's called, friendship? Okay, where they would take a loaf and, you know, break off a piece and share it with a neighbor or a friend. And because it's leavened, it's yeast. And so that little piece that they share then with their neighbor will cause their bread to rise. It's the nature of leaven. One little pinch will infect the whole loaf. Well, you don't have to have a great deal of discernment to understand that sin is just this way. Sin will have this effect upon the whole person. Just a little, just a pinch, just a small amount will then begin to fester and grow and infect the whole person. So God demanded that his people have a fresh start when they left Egypt. No leaven, symbolizing nothing of the past, could be taken with them. They were to leave Egypt and leave behind everything that was a part of Egypt, minus the jewels and the silver and gold that they spoiled from the Egyptians. So this was the way Israel was to leave Egypt. And if a person disregarded God's law and kept leaven in his house during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he would cease being a part of God's covenant people. And so this would be a continual reminder to them year after year as they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, year after year, year after year, we are a separate, holy people. Well, then you come to the New Testament. And God's new covenant people are also a peculiar, holy people. Now, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, our bread is unleavened. Now, granted, you know, it's such a small piece, you tend to lose the importance of it. It would probably be far more meaningful for us to have a loaf of unleavened bread where you could tear off a piece and it would you could see and experience the nature of unleavened bread. But the New Testament uses this Old Testament picture in reference to that which corrupts. Galatians 5, verses 7 through 9, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." This is where Paul is getting this from. The nature of leaven, particularly as it is applied to the Passover. But Paul even used it in reference to the Lord's table. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." He says in chapter 5, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Well, the Lord's Supper must be a continual reminder to us that not only have we been delivered from the penalty of sin, we have been delivered from the power of sin. So, in other words, it's not just that we have escaped the punishment due to our sin, but God has separated us as his covenant people, and we are a holy people. We are a people that are to remain pure. We are a chosen generation. We are a peculiar, holy people. We are a people set apart, removed from the kingdom of darkness, and transformed into the kingdom of light. We are God's covenant, holy people. And so we are to keep leaven from our lives. we are to keep sin from our lives. So the reality is, we have been saved unto holiness. The purpose of our redemption is the glory of God, and that we might be delivered unto holiness. I love Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, talking to husbands loving their wives. But listen to this. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, listen why he gave himself for it. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blameless. Or Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We're a holy people, a separate people, a people set apart for the glory of God. And so when we come to the Lord's table, not only do we remember that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that Christ has redeemed us from the penalty of sin, but Christ has redeemed us unto holiness. And so we come to the Lord's table and we embrace him and we fellowship with him and we remember his perfect body that was a perfect sacrifice for us, his blood that was shed as a perfect propitiation for our sin. But we also remember that Christ has saved us unto holiness. And so we remember these things when we come to the Lord's table, lest we forget. We are prone to forget, and we continually must be reminded, lest we forget. And so the Lord's Supper reminds us of what Christ has done for us. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. When you come to the Lord's table, do you remember? I realize we do it frequently. And any time you do something frequently, you begin to do it rote. You begin to do it from habit. And it ceases to lose its significance. Has the Lord's Supper become this way to you? That you just do it. Think of all the things you do in your life that you just do. And, you know, there are many times that I'll do something, then I'll say, did I do it? Many times when I leave out from here in the afternoons, I'll set the alarm, lock the door, get in my truck, and I'll go, did I lock the door? I'll get out of my truck. The neighbors must think, this guy is so strange. I get out of my truck, I go back and shake the door. Yes, I locked it. Because I do it so much that it just becomes habit. So absentmindedly, I sometimes wonder, did I do it at all? Is this way with coming to the Lord's table? Or even worship? As you've been here tonight, and as you've worshiped the living God, how often has your mind wandered? And I'm not being too hard, because I understand our weakness, and our minds are prone to wander. We're prone to forget. We're prone to forget that we have come into the presence of majesty, and we've come into the glory of the living God, and we do it so often, three times a week, that we tend to forget the awesome thing that we're doing. And so we come in, we take our appointed place. Everyone, there's the Lockhart row, you know, the Moody row, we all have the Sevier row, the Irwin row, we all have our own little appointed place, and we come in and we sit down and we take a deep breath, particularly if we're tired from a busy week, and we tend to forget, I've come into the presence of the living God. And then we come to the Lord's table, and we just do it. And the order of it is usually about the same. I read one of two or three different passages, and we do the Lord's Supper. And it happens generally the same way every time. Do you ever do it just from memory, just from experience, just from habit, and you fail to understand the significance? It's a terrible thing. there's a great danger of coming to the Lord's table with a low view, a sinful view, and not understanding the seriousness of what's taking place. We're prone to forget. We're prone to set aside, and we're prone to fail to understand the significance of what Christ has done for us. So when you come to the Lord's table every month, even though we do it frequently, never consider it a common thing. Just like you never consider worship a common thing, I admonish and beseech each of you, Saturday night, begin to prepare yourself. You know, begin to set everything else aside, turn the TV off, begin to unwind, and begin to prepare yourself for coming into the presence of the living God. Begin to search your heart before His throne. Begin to, you know, oh God, do I have hidden sin? Is there besetting sin in my life that I refuse to deal with? It's my darling sin that I treasure and I hold on to and I refuse to let go of. God, search my heart and know me that I might come before You properly in the morning. Help me, Father, not to be distracted by worldly things. God, help me to worship You tomorrow. And as you prepare to come to the Lord's table, God, thank You for Christ Jesus, my Lord. Thank You, Father, that You sent forth Your beloved Son who died for me. Thank You, Father. As I partake of the cup and of the bread tomorrow, Father, help me to remember what Christ has done for me. Help me to understand fully the full importance of what is taking place. Help me to remember, because, oh God, I am prone to forget Your rich blessings, Your tender mercies. God, I'm prone to forget. And we forget many things that God has done. God wants us to remember. That's the purpose of the Passover. That's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. We are prone to forget. God wants us to remember for His glory, for His honor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the Lord's table, though we do it frequently, oh God, help us to come with an understanding. Father, You loved us. You chose us, Father, though we are surely undeserving. Father, You sent forth Your beloved Son, the one whom You had perfect fellowship with for all of eternity, perfect harmony. You sent forth Your beloved Son, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Father, as we come to the Lord's table month after month, Father, help us to remember, help us to feast upon Christ. Father, help us to praise You for Your goodness. Father, help us not to be forgetful. Father, Your tender mercies continue to be poured out upon us. Father, Your providence is rich. You continue to work Your purpose, Father, in our lives daily. Help us not to forget. And Father, help us not to forget that You're a glorious God, worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And each day as we come before You in worship, Father, I pray that our hearts and minds would be fixed upon You and that we would remember. Father, help us with these things. Now, Father, as we prepare to enter into a time of fellowship for the rich food that You provided, Father, I do thank You for those who prepared it. And I continually thank You, Father, for their sacrificial spirit and their willingness to give of themselves. Father, thank You for the food that You provided this day. We pray that You bless it to our nourishment. We do pray, Father, that You bless our fellowship. Continue to knit our hearts together. We are one body in Christ, and we are one because of Christ. So may He be exalted, and may our conversation be continually drawn to Him as we fellowship tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.